Chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, we've been here for a couple of weeks. This will be our second week here in this section. You all pray for those ladies. That is a unique ministry. In Galatians chapter 3, the Bible says in verse 6, now, I know that we are picking up in the middle of the paragraph, but as I said, we've been here a couple of weeks, and so I want to go to verse 6 and just read verses 6 to 9 out of this, and then we're going to travel through the Old Testament a little bit. The Bible says in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So last week we began looking at this Old Testament example of salvation by faith. Salvation has always been by faith. It is never by what a person has done, and we are in this very doctrinal section of the book of Galatians where Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit to just say just that. He's made vividly clear in really all of his letters to different churches, but perhaps the most clear in the second chapter of Ephesians. You don't have to turn there because I know that you know this. Paul says it big, plain, and straight. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then he explains that we are his workmanship. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says, we are the creation of his hands. Our redemption was his idea and his gift to us. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. So clearly, works does not produce salvation and give us the righteousness of Christ. The good works that we are to walk in then come after, and as a result of our salvation, by grace through faith. And God knew that he would save us, and God prepared for us these good works even before you were ever saved. So that is Paul's argument for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and in the book of Ephesians very clearly stated. And then when you come to Galatians chapter 3, Paul uses the poster child of the Jews who say you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, that first you have to demonstrate this outward sign and adherence to the law. The Jews would hold up their father and say, see, circumcision is necessary for salvation. And Paul took their argument for salvation through the law and twisted it completely on its head and said, no, Abraham is not an example of salvation by circumcision. Abraham is clearly an example of salvation by faith, by believing. God's people have always been delivered by faith, even in Abraham's day. And we spent quite a bit of time going through all that last week, why the Jew chose Abraham and then why the Apostle Paul chose to use him as an example of salvation by faith. By the way, this is not the only place that Paul makes this argument with Abraham. Would you flip back to Romans chapter 4? In Romans chapter 4, he says pretty much the same thing, just a little bit different way. He says in Romans 4, 1, what then shall we say? That Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by the works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Do you realize that would have been a repulsive statement to the Jew in Paul's day? To say that ungodly people could be justified. Remember, they spent their whole life being godly according to the law. And if they messed up according to the law, making the provisions necessary to become godly again. So when Paul says, hey, God believes, justifies the ungodly, it's a repulsive statement. But he says his faith is accounted for righteousness. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. There's how you're saved. God imputed righteousness to your life apart from works. Skip down to verse 10. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised, Abraham? Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. And he received the sign of a circumcision, the seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but those who walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while he's still uncircumcised. Here's what Paul is saying in this first 13 verses. He says, Abraham believed, it was accounted to him for righteousness, and then 25 years later came the circumcision. You see? That's the argument. And so Paul is able to successfully, I mean, just use their poster boy to say, no, Abraham was justified through his work, through his faith, not through his flesh. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But I'm not going to preach last week's message. You say, man, I thought we were going to be here forever. You can listen to that last week online if you want. But why did the Jews choose Abraham? Why did Paul choose Abraham to use as their example? But the real and most glorious question to ask and answer from this text in Galatians is, why did God choose Abraham? I mean, we look back to Abraham and we think about his outstanding testimony of faith. I mean, anyone willing to take his son of promise, the son that had miraculously been given to him and his wife in their old age, and you remember what Abraham did just because God said so. He said, take him on the mountain and kill him. And you remember that story. They're going up to the mountain to worship God, as Abraham explained to Isaac, and you remember the question that Isaac asked his father, Father, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where is the sacrifice? God himself will provide the sacrifice. What a terrific demonstration of faith. Abram's faith is so strong. In the book of Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham believed that if he had successfully killed Isaac, that if the angel had not stopped him, and he successfully took his son's life, that Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead again. That's a tremendous amount of faith. And we look back to this guy and say, man, I want that kind of faith. I want the faith that says nothing else and no one else is more important to me than being obedient to the commands of my God. Nothing hinders my intimate relationship with him, and I want no one to be placed in my life before God, even if it is my biological child and the child that God had promised me. Boy, that's a big prayer to pray. God, take it away from me if it's in front of you. Be careful. And that's what total surrender is. That's the kind of faith we need. We need to love God supremely, even over earthly relationships that are so valuable and so important to us. Husbands need to love God more than they love their wives, because then they'll love their wives the way they're supposed to. Parents need to love God supremely, even more than they love their own children, because then they will love their children the way they ought. God is love, and the only way we can rightly know how to love anyone is to love God first. If you're here and you don't know God, a person who doesn't love God cannot understand what love truly is. Abraham demonstrates this time and time again, and is truly just a tremendous example of faith. But listen. God didn't choose Abraham because of his goodness of his heart, or the merit of his behavior, or the morality of his behavior. God didn't choose to carry out his plan through Abraham because he was special, talented, or even righteous. I think the kids call it the salt these days. God didn't choose Abraham because he was the salt. It's God who makes people special. It's God who makes people extraordinary. There's something way bigger going on here. Let me show you. Go back with me, and we're just going to follow along. Go back to Genesis 12, and we're just going to follow along in this narrative that Moses has left behind for us about the life of Abram. We'll start by setting out, seeing these promises that God made to Abraham, or Abram, as he's first called, to set our minds in the context. Actually, to get to the gravity of the promises, I think it would be better if we just go back to chapter 11, Genesis 11, and look at verse 27. So this is the first place where we're kind of introduced to Abram. This is the genealogy. This is Genesis 11, 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land, in the Ur of Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. So we're kind of introduced into this guy, and some reason, some way, he took Lot, his nephew, after Lot's dad had died, he took Lot in under his wing and kind of sheltered him, maybe as a parent. And we find that relationship kind of goes on through Abram's life. Now, this is a very important fact to understand in light of the promises that God's about to give Abram, that Sarah cannot have children, right? It says here that Sarah, in verse 30, was barren, that she had no child. Now look at chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And I like this, and I think if we're going to understand a little application for our lives in today's times, this would be a very simple and very easy principle to draw upon. You see these promises in verses 1 to 3 that Abram's going to be this great nation, that God is going to give him some blessings in the form of power, in the form of protection. God said, I will bless him who blesses you and curse him who curses you. So there is protection offered to Abram. And then this promise at the end of verse 3 is a blessing of provision. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Never mind the man has no children. Never mind that his wife is unable to produce children. Never mind that they are now homeless, that God is calling them out of their homeland and the place where his father has died. He has apparently assumed some responsibility for Lot, but he has no biological children. So there are some burdens, no doubt. There he has to be some question marks. Yet when Abram hears these promises of God, there's no ask why. There's no ask how from Abram. There's no ask when. And he's already 75 years old. Now, those of you who think that retirement is biblical, you need to study Abram. He's just getting started with his call here. Abram is 75 years old, and here he begins to demonstrate the faith that we so know him for, and the unquestionably obedience to God's command. God says, get out of your country, from your people, to a land that I will show you. And Abram says, okay, you're God and I'm not. So I'm going to trust somebody who's bigger than me, who created me. I'm trusting that God has my best interest, that God has his plan at heart for me. Abram demonstrates tremendous faith in God, even in this early interaction with God. Now, what about Abraham's upbringing? There's no talk if he was taught to fear God. Or we don't know if Abram was taught to worship God or not. We don't know. The past of Abraham's life is of little consequence compared to the plan and purpose for which God had created for Abram. Let me ask you, how are you doing on this? Are you obeying God without question in your life? Or are you sometimes like me? Or sometimes like Doubting Thomas, who demands proof before we can believe? Or like perhaps others, you're not opposed to believing and trusting God as long as he first fills in the right blanks for you. If God said to you, hey, by the way, get out from your homeland. Leave your job, leave your family, leave your livelihood, leave it all behind. Are you one to say, okay, God, or would you like to know a little more detail? Now, ladies, suppose your husband came to you in the morning and said, by the way, God has called us to go where? I don't know. He just said, start driving. He showed me where. To do what? I don't know, honey. He said to start driving, and he said he'd show me. And to make a living, how? I don't know, dear. He said, start driving, and he'd show me. Now, how long do you think you would tolerate those kinds of answers from your husband? God has called us to go to Nevada. What? You've got to be kidding. It's so brown. It's desert. There's no trees. And it's cold in the wintertime. And it's hot in the summertime. Are you sure God didn't say the Bahamas? And Walmart is a long ways away. You see, it's a little bit different when you put it in context of where we are. I mean, in our sophisticated society, we need to know a few details about this, God. But God is not asking about conditionally following Him. He wants to know if you will trust Him when you know nothing. Now, let me be quick to add here. There was no doubt in Abram's mind that God was talking to him. I don't know how he could be sure that this is God. He didn't have the scriptures and not those late night tacos that Abram, you know, snacked on before he went to bed that night. How do you know? How do you discern the difference? What's, you know, I do this. If you aim to seek the kingdom of God first, He makes it vividly obvious when He's talking to you. You just know that He's leading you where you need to be. I have followed what I thought was the Lord's leading, only to find that I read something into it that the Lord was not leading. Something I thought was good and noble and right, only to find out that it was not something that the Lord had for me. So it is possible to get off track. That's why it's important to stay in His Word, because that's how God speaks to us in today's times. So it is possible to, let those late night tacos start talking to you. You guys know what I'm talking about? Those are called food-induced nightmares. And you wake up and say, I have a word from God. Here's the thing. I found in studying His Word that God doesn't really address the big issues in my life near as much as He does the other issues. I won't call them little. They're just other. Let me give you an example. See, there are big issues. Marriage, big issue, isn't it? God, who should I marry? And you begin to pour through the pages and you begin to find the lady's name that you're supposed to marry. Then you come across Jezebel and you go, wait a minute. And then you come across Bathsheba. No, I shouldn't marry her. I don't know anybody named Bathsheba. You see, we say, well, who should I marry, God? What should I do? What college should I go to? There's a big decision. What career should I have? What ministry? What calling? Lord, if you want me to buy this house, let the realtor lower it by $2,000. You guys ever made deals like that? Instead, God usually speaks the need for more humility in my life. God usually, in His Word, speaks to the desire or the lack thereof of holiness in my life. You see, I want to know where to live, and God usually just says, live in the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. And I believe that this is what it is to seek the kingdom of God first. And then all these other issues of whether or not to buy a car, or whether or not to sell stock, or whatever the case may be, those temporal issues of this life flow out of a heart that has the spiritual and eternal issues already settled. I've told you about this resource before, but John MacArthur, it has a book entitled something like How to Discern the Will of God or Found the Will of God or something like that. Pastor MacArthur says it is God's will for you to be five things. You ready? Write down. He got these from Scripture. Number one is saved. God's will for you to be saved. Number two, He wants you to be Spirit-filled. Number three, He wants you to be sanctified. Number four, He wants you to be submissive. Number five, He wants you to be suffering. Now, if you didn't get those, that's okay. It's on CD. But please don't take these on face value. Get the little booklet. I think it's called Found God's Will. It's like 60, 70 pages. And hear the explanation on these from the Scriptures that He has. Once you've determined that you are in God's will in those areas, when you're faced with the decision, MacArthur writes this. Do whatever you want. if those five elements are operating in your life, who is running your wants? God is. And then he cites Psalm 37:4 that says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. When you delight yourself in the Lord, he turns your heart's desires into his heart's desires. Well, that's the beginning of Abraham's faith. And from those humble beginnings, we follow along in the running narrative and find the first challenge to his faith. Now, this is getting real now. This is where you and I live. That is fear. Following along in the narrative. Now, I want you to see in verse 4 there, he says, he begins obeying God without question. I pointed that out. I want you to go up to verse 7 now, chapter 12, verse 7. And see what he does there. He builds an altar and he begins to worship the Lord. But then we come to verse 11, and that fear begins to creep in into his life and cause his obedience to God to waver. Look at verse 11. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he pulled Sarah, his wife, to his side. Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Now, he's not trying to win points here, men. Okay? Oh, you so pretty, baby. He's not doing that. He's feared for his own life. Look at verse 12. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will kill me. They will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say, you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Now, they weren't from Alabama. But, yeah, because, you know, brothers and sisters, they weren't from Alabama. But what he's saying, now, we find out later that Sarah was actually Abram's half-sister. But is it true that she is his wife? Yes. What does he tell her to say? No, no, you're my wife. See what he's doing? What do we call that? A lie. What do we call people who lie? Liar, liar, pants on fire, noses. So Abram's a liar. Remarkable, isn't it? That a man who just obeyed God with some difficult task, a man that had just worshipped God at the altar, gets up from the altar to conspire with his wife in order to do something that God abhors. A lying tongue, all because he cannot trust that God is going to lead him to the promised land and make him a great nation, to provide power and protection and provision in and through him in the future, but cannot trust God with the now. Well, I'm going to look to that in the future, but what about right now? I'm in a sticky situation right now, God. And let's try not to over-spiritualize this. I don't know about you, but I'm not in any better shape than Abram is. I can sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And the very next breath, I might sing gloom, despair, and agony on me. I know I'm capable of that. I know I'm capable of preaching about the need to forgive other people, and yet I am capable of holding bitterness and unforgiveness in my heart with the best of them. I know that in me there is the mixture that was in Simon Peter, the mixture of devilishness and goodness, that ability and capacity that says I want to show him my devotion, but seemingly all I can put on display with my life is my denial. Do you see Abram's actions demonstrate a lack of trust on his part, what God had told him to do? I do that too. Do not your actions sometimes preach something that is different than your words? Listen, if I waited until I practiced perfectly what I preached, you'd come here on Sunday morning and I wouldn't have anything to say to you. Because I fell here and there and over there in that circumstance and this situation. You see, when I come to preach to you, it is my prayer that the Holy Spirit is preaching to us. Well, Abram blew it in Egypt. And you remember the story. Pharaoh almost took Sarah to be his wife. And that would have been disastrous for many reasons. So God divinely warns the Pharaoh, even though that Pharaoh didn't know it was God. And in verse 19, God protected Abraham again. Pharaoh could have killed Abram. You know that, don't you? Most powerful man in the land. He could have killed Abram and taken Sarah for his wife without consequence in his mind. But God moved Pharaoh to let his people go at this time. which brings to mind a verse from Proverbs 21. This is a good verse. You ought to write this verse down. It's the first verse of Proverbs. Proverbs 21. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. President Trump might think he's in charge. He's not. Boy, do we see this in Israel's history, not just with the pharaohs. There's going to be another pharaoh that grants mercy to Joseph because God moves his heart. And then there's going to be another pharaoh that hardens his heart, and God hardens his heart toward the truth. All this because God is working his plan, his purpose. And you see it in Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. You see it in Persia with Cyrus and Artaxerxes over and over again. The turning of the king's heart, God turning the king's heart wherever he wishes. That's why I told you about the guy in Myanmar. He wanted to know about Donald Trump. And afterward, I went to the young man and I said, you know what? President Trump is not in charge of America. God is. God can move President Trump's heart to do whatever God wants him to do. He can do that with us too. Not just the king's heart. It's our hearts also. Well, they got turned loose from Egypt. And after this tremendous atrocity, that could have cost Abraham his life. What did they do? Well, what do you do after you've offended the holiness of God? I hope you do what Abraham did. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, we see here Abraham, this is before they went to Egypt. He moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. That's a good thing to do. Then he went to Egypt and had that disaster of faith. Now look at chapter 13. After that, and Abram went up from Egypt, and he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, to silver and gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. What did he do? What do you do when you mess up? Go back to the altar. Go back to the altar. Listen, just because you're a Christian don't mean you're perfect. You're going to mess up. And you go back to the altar and you begin to confess that sin to God. Go back to the altar. I believe that he's going back to the altar to get his life put back together. To come back to that faith and the trust that he once fully exhibited. We need to do this in our lives, don't we? We need the altar of confession. We need those places. And maybe they're not physical places, but it's okay if you have one. We need spiritual places of discipline and a deep cry out for God's presence in our life. Maybe it was a retreat or a camp or a mission trip. I explained to you about my experience at Vacation Bible School. A place where you go back to, you know God met you. You need to go back to that place, at least in your mind, and call on the name of the Lord again. Not to be saved again, but to get that junk out of your life that so easily ensnares you and entangles you and hinders you from running the race. Well, after this, Lot and Abram have to part ways because there's not enough land to support all the livestock that God has blessed them. That takes you through the end of chapter 13 and then into chapter 14. Lot and his family are captured as a result of the war in their land. And by this time, Abram's amassed some wealth and power. He has 318 trained servants. The Bible says that he rescues Lot and his family and brings them back to Sodom. And then at the end of chapter 14, again, Abram's faith is put on display. This unique character, Melchizedek, shows up. Melchizedek is a neat character. He's a portrayal as an example of Christ in the book of Hebrews. We don't know much about him except he's a priest. And Abraham does worship God through the priest as God's people were commanded to. Now, our high priest is Christ, and we worship through him because that is the way that God has prescribed it. But there was a time when the high priest simply pointed to the role in which God would use the Lord Jesus Christ to offer a sacrifice on our behalf. But at the end of chapter 14, there's a very interesting story there. Won't take time to read. Let me just tell you about it. The king of Sodom, because the Lord has granted victory to Abram, he says, you take whatever you want from us. And Abram says, I take nothing from you. I want there to be no mistake that God is the one who made me what I am, and that no man has had any part in making Abram who he is. A good statement of faith, right? Then in Genesis 15, we see God and Abram having this conversation. And not really Abram disputing with God, but simply wondering if a servant was to be the inheritor of his power, his protection, his provision that had been promised in chapter 12. But God said no. Look at verse 5, Genesis 15. He brought Abram outside and said, "Look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. There's the tremendous statement of faith that we've heard Paul preach from a couple of times. Here we get insight as to how God saved Abram through his faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But shortly after that, Abram goes to sleep, and he has this prophetic dream that really turns out to be a nightmare. Look at verse 12. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a horror and a great darkness fell upon him." You ever have those nightmares? And then God reaffirms the promise and gives him the boundaries of the promised land. But in chapter 16, something horrible happens because of Abraham's lack of trust and obedience. Look at chapter 16. Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram said, "No, dear, I wouldn't do that to you." No, that's not what it said. The Bible says Abram heeded Sarah's voice. Perhaps the saddest words in the Bible pertaining to our hero, Abram. And I often wonder, you know, there's your argument, Paul. The Jews hold up Abram as something beautiful and something wonderful and something to be followed. Look what he did. Nobody talks about what Abram did with Hagar. This word that where it says that Abram heeded what Sarah had said, this word in the Hebrew language that is translated heeded or hearken or listen in verse 2, the word is shema. It means to listen. But it means to listen with the intent to obey. It is the same word that God used in verse 17 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Listen to what God said to Adam after they sinned in the Garden of Eden. "Because you have shema, the voice of your wife." Now, I would not dare imply anything about that. But husbands, be careful about listening to your wives. We got two men here. He said, "Because you've done this and you've eaten the fruit, cursed is the ground. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Because you've listened with the intent of obeying your wife, you fell into sin." What a wreck. What a wreck this guy Abram is. He's back and forth and down and up and living in faith one minute and living in fear the next. What a disaster of a man. Well, out of this unholy union with Hagar comes Ishmael, and we're still warring with the Hebrews today. What a mess. All because Abram didn't listen and obey the voice of God, but he listened and heeded the voice of his wife. Then you come to Genesis 17, where God gives the covenant as circumcision of the males in Israel. And you can see, as we pointed out last week, that Abram is now 99 years old. He was 75 when he started on this journey. Now, 24 years later, all this is happening, and still no son, still no heir to the promise that God has given him, but God reaffirms the promise with him. And in Genesis 18, and I realize we're fast-forwarding quite a bit, but we're just kind of getting an overview of Abram's life. In Genesis 18, the son of promise is promised to Sarah, who's now 90 years old. What would that be like? What ambulance call 90-year-old pregnant female? I think I'd be scared. Somebody's going to die, and it's probably me. 90 years old, she's going to have a son. And you know what Sarah does when she hears God promise that? She laughs. Now, it's not a good thing to laugh at God. In Genesis 18, again, Abram's faith is put on grand display. He prays for Sodom because God says that he's going to destroy at that place because of their grotesque sin. And you know that whole story where it appears that God and Abram are having what it appears to be some sort of negotiation about Sodom. But really, God is demonstrating how merciful God is to man, but that's another sermon. But after all that, Sodom is destroyed. Lot's wife looks back at the city with what scholars believe to be longing in her heart, and she turns into a pillar of salt. So now we come to chapter 20. Let's just read the first two verses there. Chapter 21, sorry. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Now those are perhaps the most joyous verses in the Bible about Sarah. For Sarah had conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. He didn't learn, though. It didn't take from the first time about 20 years earlier when Abraham lied about his relationship to his wife instead of trusting God. What is wrong with this man? You know he did that again in Genesis 20, verses 6 and 7. He lied about his relationship with his wife again. But finally, Isaac is born. And the promise begins to see some fulfillment. And in chapter 2, is that tremendous example of the faith that we cited about Abraham. So now, here's what I want to do. I want to begin to wrap all this up by using a preacher phrase. I said all that to say this. I mean, we look at why God, the Jews chose to hold up Abraham as an example. We looked at why the Apostle Paul chose to use Abraham as an example of salvation through grace. But why would God? This guy really had nothing going for him. He is a liar, not once, but twice. And you will find if you read Isaac's story that he passed that trait on to his son. Isaac, again, lied about it. He learned from dad. Abram is an adulterer, having sex with someone who is not his wife. And someone said, well, in that culture it was accepted. There are many things accepted by our culture, but it doesn't mean it's right. He chose to listen and heed the plan of his wife for this illegitimate child. He at times chose to live in fear instead of faith. Why would God pick this man out of all the good Hebrews and all the good Israelites to the world to demonstrate his salvation is through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone? Let me tell you why. And this is glorious, because there are no good people. There are no good Hebrews to choose from. There are no good Europeans. There are no good Romans. There are no good Africans. There are no good Mexicans. And there are no good Americans. God takes these dirty, rotten sinners who have a righteousness that is the same as filthy and disgusting rags, and by His grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, imputes His Son's perfect righteousness on my life and lays on Him my sin, my shame, my lack of humility, my proud and deceitful heart. That's why God chose Abraham, to show that He could do it to anybody who would believe in Him. This is glorious. If God would have chosen somebody perfect to shed His grace on, we are all hopelessly and helplessly bound for hell. God chose someone who was not perfect. A liar. An adulterer. That's an idolater. To shed His grace on them. As an example of hope for us. God chose Abraham so that God would be glorified alone. You see, Abraham could not claim any of the credit. Abraham knew his own heart. Abraham knew his own weaknesses. And Abram lived in them every day, and yet still God's glory is magnificently put on display in Abraham's life. That's why God chose Abraham. Let's close with a passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Please turn over there. I want you to see this in your own Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. want to draw you in this morning and get our hearts ready to receive the elements of the Lord's table together. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen what? The foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And God has chosen the base or elemental things of this world and the things which are despised. God has chosen and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Why did God choose Abraham? Why did God choose me? Why did God choose you? The question could be, why does God choose anyone? Because Paul told us in Romans, there are no good. No, not one. There's not one that seeks after the Lord. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And that's the New Testament word for those who belong to God, believers. We're called believers. I was watching a documentary put out by Ray Comfort Living Waters Ministry yesterday. And it's called Crazy Bible. About 30 minutes long, you can YouTube it. Crazy Bible. And in this documentary, he talks about how the stories of the Bible, in the Old Testament specifically, are kind of like fairy tales. And how crazy it is to believe that a person was eaten by a whale and then spit up 3 days later. How weird and insane and crazy it is to believe that God would part the Red Sea, or the story of Noah, that God would draw animals into this big boat. Really far-fetched things. And one of the critics said, you know, if you laid those stories down in fairy tale, if you put those stories next to like Pinocchio, but you were told that this was a fairy tale and Pinocchio was true, wouldn't you believe the truth of Pinocchio? And the main focus of this documentary is that he has a conversation with a gal who has been his critic for about 4 years. And he has this conversation and he says, you know, you're exactly right. He said, but I'm not asking you to swallow those stories. He said, what you have to swallow first is your pride. You have to swallow the idea that you don't know everything there is to know about life. And once you believe that, and you swallow your pride, and you believe that God is the one who created us, and that we're accountable to Him, then you believe those stories, because you just know that God, nothing is impossible for God. And I sat there, and I wondered, and I prayed about this, and I said, Lord, are there things in my life that I believe are impossible for you? I mean, I don't have any trouble believing Jonah and the whale, because that's what I cut my teeth on, or Noah in the ark. I don't struggle with that. But I wonder if I struggle with believing that all things are possible with God. And I wonder if a better understanding of my salvation would help me with that struggle. Because you don't know me like I know me. Why would God save a wretch like me? Nothing is impossible for God. That helps. Let me pray. Here's what I'd like to do this morning. is I would like to open the door for you to be saved.